With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
The word consider that we find in Hebrews 3 and verse 1, consider Jesus, is derived from two Greek words that literally in our South Georgia vernacular would mean to fasten our eyes or to fix our attention. That is, we should fix our gaze on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We should not allow the cares and troubles of this life to distract us. You can be distracted in a service by a crying baby or someone getting up and going to the bathroom, and you can fail to hear what God wants to say to you. But I've discovered that even out in the highways and hedges and streets and lanes of life, I can find myself distracted from the truth of the Word of God. Not by a crying baby, but just by cares and troubles and trials and tribulation. I can allow them to stop up my ears and fail, and I will fail to hear what God wants me to hear, and in this case, to see what God wants me to see, and see who God indeed is. So when the writer tells us to consider Jesus, he's saying, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fasten your gaze on Jesus. Allow the Spirit of God to put blinders around your eyes, to turn your attention away from the cares of the world and focus your attention on Jesus Christ. This is indeed a common theme for the writer of Hebrews. In chapter 2, verse 9, he wrote, and we read a moment ago, that we do see Him. And one of the most well-known verses from the book of Hebrews is in chapter 12 and verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. We would say gluing our focus on Jesus, fastening our attention on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We sang this thought just a moment ago. Behold our God seated on His throne. And by the way, if you think you're beholding God and you do not see Him high and lifted up in absolute sovereign control of your life and of the entire world, then you have not properly considered Jesus. We sing of this thought often. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see You. Or maybe you grew up a little longer ago and you remember singing, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And when the writer tells us to consider Jesus, to fix our gaze on Jesus, he knows that we do not literally see Him. The concept here is about seeing Him rightly in our mind. That is, that we should have the right thoughts about Jesus. It is not enough to merely think about Jesus if you're not thinking rightly about Jesus. And if you're not thinking rightly about the right Jesus. This is an important distinction because lots of people have lots of thoughts about lots of different Jesuses. But it's not the Jesus of the Bible. For example, I've seen people in my own life and ministry, from time to time I've done it myself, we fix our attention on cultural Jesus. Cultural Jesus. That's the Jesus of the ball game. That's the Jesus of Memorial Stadium or Bear Stadium or pick your favorite sporting venue. That's the Jesus that we sing about and pray to right before we cuss out the umpire and the referee. Cultural Jesus is the Jesus of the moment of silence. Somebody put on Twitter over the weekend, we need to trade in our moments of silence for some hours of prayer. This cultural Jesus sanctions everything that goes on in a polite community because we put Bible verses on the bottom of our t-shirts. This is an iconic leader of Southern morality that teaches you just do good, work hard, keep your nose clean, and love Jesus, and all will be well with you. This cultural Jesus is on the same level as apple pie, baseball, and mama. I'm talking about bumper sticker Jesus. Would you understand if I said I'm talking about Facebook Jesus? This is the Jesus that shows up in country songs. You remember that song a few years ago, "If I Could Have a Beer with Jesus"? The only Jesus you ever going to have an intoxicating drink with is this cultural Jesus. Frankly, this Jesus is the Jesus many parents want their kids to serve. We want them to be good, but not too good, because that would be just a little bit weird. And the danger of searching for cultural Jesus is not that you won't find him, but that you will. The danger of looking for a cultural Jesus is not that you will not see him. The danger is that you will see him and think you found the right one. Consider Jesus. But I don't mean cultural Jesus. And I don't mean crisis Jesus. Sometime back, my wife referred to this Jesus as 911 Jesus. This is the Jesus that gets called on when tornadoes, hurricanes, and tsunamis strike. This Jesus is the source of comfort when tragedy strikes. This Jesus is the Jesus that filled up houses of worship 20 years ago this weekend. For about 2 weeks. Why? Because crisis Jesus is all about you. He requires nothing of you, nothing from you. He exists to serve you and to meet your needs. Crisis Jesus has more in common with Superman than the Christ of the Bible. And when disease and death and disaster come, crisis Jesus comes to the rescue. And if you ever wonder whether you're serving or looking for crisis Jesus comes when there's trouble. That's when you get mad, when that Jesus doesn't show up the way you want him to show up when you're having trouble, because that's all that Jesus was to you, was crisis Jesus. There's cultural Jesus. There's crisis Jesus. There's one that I call compartmental Jesus. This Jesus minds his own business. He knows his place and he stays in it. Compartmental Jesus understands life's boundaries. He doesn't want to infringe on your time, your beliefs, or your space. Compartmental Jesus knows that he just needs to stay in that narrow slice of your life, stuff like heaven and hell. But how you dress, who you date, who you marry, areas of romance, finance, education, all those things are left to your own personal discretion, because compartmental Jesus doesn't want to be a judge and actually try to tell you how to live. He realizes it's not his place. If you're talking about church stuff or Bible stuff, he'll speak to that because that's his area of expertise. And again, the danger of searching for one of these Jesuses is not that you won't find him, but that you might, and think that you found the wrong one. The writer of Hebrews seems to be aware of this danger. For the Hebrews were in great danger of turning aside from the truth unto myths, from the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, to fables. And so the writer gives them two chapters of doctrinal truth about who Jesus is and what Christ has done. And then he admonishes them and us, you need to constantly keep your mind, your eyes, and your focus on this Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, if you could stand, as many as five lessons tonight, five characteristics of this Jesus as we spend time this evening considering Jesus. First of all, we notice in verses 5 through 8, we'll not go back and reread it, but he is the Lord of creation. This has been a drum that we've been beating ever since we turned our Bibles over to the book of Hebrews. Whether we were in the introductory lesson out of Psalm 110, or all the way through chapter 1, all the way through chapter 2, we see that Jesus Christ is the uncreated creator of all things. That means he is sovereignly in control over the entire universe. And I want to repeat myself for emphasis. If the Jesus to which you look is not in absolute control of everything, you're looking at the wrong Jesus. Nothing happens beyond the total control of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One noted theologian frequently said that there is not one random or rebellious molecule in all of the universe. So often when we come together, we sing about the creative power of God, because verses 5 through 8 remind us that He indeed has sovereign control and dominion over all of creation. One hymn writer put it this way: I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at His command, and all the stars obey. Another hymn writer said, beautiful Savior, Master of creation, the Son of God and the Son of man, Thee will I cherish, Thee will I honor, Thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. We come tonight to worship one who is the Lord of creation. Now, biblical writers in both Old and New Testament have frequently connected the idea of praise to the creative power of Jesus Christ. That is, our obligation, listen to me now because we're going to hit this a few times tonight, the commandment of God and the obligation of God's people to open our mouth and live our life in worship, because we are not our own. We were bought with a price after we were created with a power. Jesus Christ fashioned us in the womb of our mother. According to Psalm 139, the Bible says that all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that has been made. And that includes you, and that includes me. That means in the time of worship, my hands don't belong to me. They were given to me by Creator God. That means my mouth doesn't belong to me. It was given to me by Creator God. We do right when we sing, it's Your breath in our lungs, so I'm going to use that breath to pour out my praise and to pour out my praise on You, Lord Jesus. Psalm 95, beginning in verse 3, puts it thusly: The Lord our God is a great God, and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depth of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it is He who made it. His hands formed the dry ground. And in light of that, the psalmist says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Brothers and sisters, should we honor Him in our minds when we consider Jesus because of His death on the cross? Absolutely. Should we honor Him in our mind when we consider Him because of His resurrection from the dead? Absolutely. But if you don't have any other thing to think about, nothing else to fix your gaze on, we should honor Him with our thoughts, with our mind, with our consideration, because He is our Creator. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God, that's speaking of Jesus Christ, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:10 says the world was made through Him. Write down a reference to Revelation 4:11. There the hosts of heaven are declaring, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, because You created all things. I like the way Paul said it to the Colossians in chapter 1, beginning in the 16th verse. Listen to it now. For by Him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth. All things have been created through Him and for Him, so that He Himself will have first place in everything. Is He ruling and reigning as Lord of creation in the affairs of your life? The Bible says because Jesus is the Creator of all, He is to have preeminence, first place in everything. Watch this distinction. We believe here at Emmanuel in what is called the verbal inspiration of the Bible. We believe also in what is called the plenary inspiration of the Bible. Plenary means we believe all of the Bible, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Verbal inspiration means we don't just believe the Bible on the whole, we believe the Bible in every individual part. Every individual part of every individual word, of every verse, of every chapter, of every book, of all of the Bible. So the Bible says that because Jesus is the Creator, He deserves and should have preeminence in everything. Not merely over everything, but in everything. You see, when we worship cultural Jesus. Cultural Jesus puts Jesus at the top of a list. We make him the most important thing on the list, but then compartmental Jesus lets us have the rest of the list to ourselves. You see, compartmental cultural Jesus has the first dime out of every dollar, but then we spend the other 90 cent the way that we want to. The Jesus who is Lord of creation deserves the preeminence in every skinny penny that he gives to us. Cultural Jesus only requires of us 1 hour a week on Sunday morning. The Jesus of the Bible, the one we are called and commanded to consider, he deserves to have preeminence in every moment of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every year of our life. Nothing is beyond the bounds or out of limits for Jesus Christ to have preeminence in every single issue of our life. And that just leads me to ask this simple question. Is he living out his preeminence in your life? Notice this statement on the screen. When I act as if I'm the Lord of my own universe, I'm not rightly considering Jesus. When you refuse to live every decision, every moment of every day under the lordship of Jesus Christ, you got the wrong Jesus in mind. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, before we move on, we've got to deal with one little issue here that may help some of us live out a life of submission to the Lord of creation. If he is indeed Lord of creation, and he is, how do you explain what the writer mentions here in verse 9, for example, that we see him who was made a little while lower than the angels? That's also mentioned in verse 7, which is a quotation of Psalm 8, verse 5. Verse 9 that I just referenced attributes that statement to Jesus. So my question tonight, how, after spending a chapter and a half to tell us that Jesus is greater than the angels, higher than the angels, better than the angels. In fact, I think the third lesson in our Hebrew series was entitled Greater Than Angels. If he's so much higher, better, and greater, how is it that he now says this same Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels? Pretty good question, isn't it? How is the Lord of creation made for a little while lower than part of his creation? It's because Jesus was not merely a sovereign, he was also a servant. This is pictured perhaps most beautifully on the night before his death, when he did physically what he had already done in eternity past, laid aside the recognition and the garments of glory, and took on the form of a servant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, for Jesus, he knew the way up was the way down. That the key to exaltation was humiliation. One of his last acts was to wash the feet of his disciples. And the last act before his death was, in fact, to lay down his life for the good of his people. And when I act like I'm the Lord of my own universe, and the life revolves around me, that is what makes me happy, what floats my boat, what fulfills my desires. In those moments, brothers and sisters, I'm not thinking rightly about the Lord Jesus. He's the Lord of creation. Now in verses 9 and 10, we see secondly, he's the Lord of salvation. The Lord of salvation. Verse 10 says that in bringing many sons to glory, God the Father perfected, that is, brought about the author of their salvation. The NAS says the author of salvation. Another translation in verse 10 calls Jesus the founder of salvation. I actually like the King James translation better here, that he's the captain of salvation. Now, each of these words is a good translation. The Greek of the New Testament literally means one who leads, one who initiates, or one who is the foundational You might say the initiating cause of something. That Jesus is the one who leads in salvation, initiates salvation. He's the foundational cause of our salvation. Jesus is the author of salvation because he wrote the plan of redemption before the foundation of the world. He's the founder of salvation in that he is the one who initiated redemption's plan. And don't ever be bothered by that, because if it was dependent on you making the first move toward God, you'd die like you were born, dead in your trespasses and sins. And he is the captain of salvation in that he led out in this expedition of grace. This word author, founder, or captain literally means to be the chief leader, to be the first to go out, to go forth. One translation, one lexicon rather, calls this word the pioneer of salvation. The implication is he's the one who will go first so that others will follow suit and have a way to go the way that he himself has gone. Some lexicons say that this is a military word. Imagine a group of soldiers. Picture in your mind, for example, World War II, Vietnam, or Korea. And these soldiers are sneaking across enemy lines. When they come to an impassable river, it's a geographical barrier they cannot get across. They've got enough sense to know with all of their pack and all of their gear, they will drown if they try to cross that river under their own strength. But one man, the captain, he's a gifted swimmer. So tying one end of a rope to a tree on one side of the river and tying the other end of the rope to his leg, he swims that divide, stretching the rope, making a lifeline across that river. And with that, all the other soldiers can now follow him across that river. He's the one, because of his unique ability and power, initiated a pathway across the divide. Had he not gone first, nobody else would have been able to come later. The captain in this illustration was the author of that plan. He came up with it. He was the founder of that plan. It was all based on his work. Nobody else had anything to do with it. And he was the captain of that plan. He went out first. He led the way so that others could come and follow. And so it is with the lovely Lord Jesus, the captain, the author, the founder of our salvation. He knew before the world began that we would need a Savior. And he entered into enemy territory, the territory of sin, and made a way for sinners to be saved. And tonight someone needs to consider this Jesus. Maybe you were raised like I was raised. Maybe you've still got some beliefs about a Jesus who did part of the work of salvation, but then requires you to keep it up to maintain your own salvation. And you struggle, and you wrestle, and you doubt, and you question whether you're really, truly, genuinely saved. I've come tonight to say he is the captain of salvation. He's the author of salvation. Christ is the founder of salvation. And when I act as if I'm responsible for providing for or preserving my own salvation, I am not rightly considering Jesus. He's the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of salvation. Thirdly, we need to consider Jesus as the Lord of adoration. And for this, we're looking at verses 11 and 12, which we did not spend a lot of time on this morning. But here the Bible says that Jesus in the flesh is not ashamed to call them, that's a reference to us, all the redeemed, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And he says, and now the author quotes from Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8 and puts those words in the mouth of Jesus Christ. In verse 12, that Jesus says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise in the midst of the congregation, Jesus says to the Father, I will sing your praise. When it comes to church staff, leadership in the church, titles change and titles vary. Years ago, I was your minister of music. And then some churches have the minister of music and worship. A lot of churches these days have a worship pastor. That's the title, or the worship leader. If you grew up in a country church, you probably had a choir director or a song leader. From time to time, somebody may ask, who is your worship leader? Well, humanly speaking, this may surprise you. Humanly speaking, it's me. As the pastor of this church, I'm the one that God has called to organize the ministries and the work of this congregation. Now, because I can't do all of that by myself, we've hired some help and delegated some of those responsibilities, so we have a staff member to come along and actually lead the music. But did you know that Brother Andrew Fountain is not our ultimate worship leader? Pastor Mike is not our ultimate worship leader. The Bible tells us that God Himself is our great worship leader. The Holy Spirit is the one who prompts our hearts and stirs us and points us to Jesus Christ. And here in this text, we see indication that Jesus Christ also works as the leader of the worship. And why not? It's His church. He paid for it, bought it with His own blood. So we ought to act in worship the way that the owner wants us to act. What'd you say? I didn't hear you. Verse 12 in tonight's text is a quotation from Psalm 22. One of the greatest messianic psalms in the Old Testament, and the New Testament writer of Hebrews puts these words in the mouth of the risen Christ. Now, with that in mind, I'm talking about the Lord of adoration. Keep your place here and turn with me back to the book of Psalms. I want to call your attention to Psalm 22, and we're going to start reading in verse 22. If you're not real familiar with the Bible, the book of Psalms should be more or less near the middle of your Bible. Psalm 22, and we're going to begin reading in verse 22. That's the verse that's being quoted in our text in Hebrews. You have Psalm 22:22. Say, I've got it. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, by the way, do you fear the Lord? Do you honor the Lord? Do you reverence the Lord? Do you have a right consideration of the Lord? This is Jesus talking. You who fear the Lord, you ought to do something about it. What? Praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, by the way, that's just another way of describing being a spiritual descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We'd say it like this. All you who are saved, born again and blood bought, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him, all you descendants of Israel. Why should we glorify Him? Why should we praise Him? Listen, church, why should we sing to Him in the midst of the assembly? Verse 24. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him. But when he cried to Him for help, He heard. Friend, I'm telling you, that's a good reason to praise the Lord. That He saw my affliction and He was not bothered by my affliction. He was moved by my affliction and came to work on my behalf. And when I cried to Him for help, thanks be to the Lord God, He heard my cry. He inclined His ear to me. Psalm 40 said, and He lifted me up out of the miry clay, out of the muck and mire of sin, set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. And now the writer of Hebrews says that when Jesus died on the cross, He has the right to give direction to His church. He sings in the midst of His own congregation and beckons others to do the same. Jesus Christ is the Lord, even of our adoration. Now, for those of you that have more than one child, Andrew and I have four. Sometimes we will send one to tell one of the others something to do. And they've learned by now, they have to start by saying, "Mama said for me to tell you. Daddy said for me to tell you." In other words, I'm just the messenger. I'm just middle management. I'm the herald bringing the news based on somebody else's authority. Are you following me? Well, brothers and sisters, when our minister of music tells us to stand to our feet and lift up our voice, he's just middle management, doing no more, no less than what your heavenly Father, through his Son Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, has told you to do. Sometimes when we stand in the church to sing, some people have closed mouths and tight lips, but when we invite you to sing, we're just literally saying, "Jesus sent me here to tell you, stand to your feet, put your hands together, open up your mouth and lift your voice and praise your God in the midst of the congregation." Notice this statement: when I act as if I can decide about whether to sing and rejoice, I'm not rightly considering Jesus. He's the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of salvation. He's the Lord of adoration. Now back to Hebrews chapter 2. He's the Lord of liberation. I've worked my way up to verses 14 and 15, where the Bible says that Jesus took on flesh and blood, just like we do, that through death, are you back in Hebrews 2:14? That through death, that is Christ's death, he might render powerless him, the devil, who had the power of death, verse 15, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. These early believers, these first century worshipers, were so discouraged in their walk. Under intense persecution, the fear of death crippled them. This morning I quoted for you from Dr. R. Kent Hughes, who said that the fear of death was an immobilizing fear. We might call it an incapacitating fear that led to what he called the paralysis of bondage through the fear of death. The language used by Dr. Hughes and by the writer of Hebrews is powerful. He tells us that the fear of death is like a chain that keeps the people of God in slavery. Get this down in your mind. Many of God's people are still in a form of captivity today, held captive by Satan and his lies. And this text says that one of the chains that the devil uses to keep the people of God in bondage and in slavery, one of those chains is the fear of death. The fear of death. Can I jump ahead of myself and just say, when you have a fear of death, you're not thinking rightly about Jesus. You got the wrong Jesus in mind. You may fear death while you believe in the right Jesus, but something. Maybe the MRI report, concerns about finances or family, something in that moment has taken your eye off of the great apostle and high priest of our confession. I love the story of a mama that was sitting on the front porch shelling peas. And a little boy came outside and was talking to his mama when a wasp landed nearby, and the boy was understandably frightened. And the mother calmed him down and said, "Don't worry about that wasp." And she held up a swollen hand and she said, "That wasp bit me a few minutes ago and left his stinger there in my hand." Brothers and sisters, the writer of Hebrews wants us to know that around 2,000 years ago, our Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And on that cross, it looked like death had won, but we know the story of resurrection. 3 days later, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead with the keys of death, hell, and the grave in his hand. And just like a wasp flying around with no stinger, death may frighten those that are uninformed and immature, but for those who know their Bible and who have their gaze fixed on the right person of Jesus Christ, there is no reason for us to fear death. As a pastor, I've walked to the cemetery with parents burying their infant children, with parents burying their teenagers. Your staff, we've stood with husbands burying their wives and with wives burying their husbands, children saying farewell to their parents and to their grandparents. But I tell you, there is a miracle that is coming by the miracle of the resurrection. A miracle greater than blind people seeing and deaf people hearing. A miracle greater than lame people walking and dumb people speaking. One day we will see with our eyes bodies ravaged by cancer, raised incorruptible. Brains that have been tormented by dementia, what we used to call going senile, losing their mind. Now we call it Alzheimer's. Those brains will give honor and glory to Christ. Hands crippled by arthritis will be raised in worship to their Redeemer. Feet that were feeble will dance on streets of gold to the honor and glory of Christ. I'm saying because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. One day sorrow and tears will be no more, hurt and despair will be banished, and death itself will be ultimately destroyed. Why? Because he tasted death for everyone, and in that power of resurrection, he defeated death and defeated the devil. And now we can be free from the chains of bondage of the fear of death. Imagine for just a moment, boys and girls, if you tuned out, pastor's giving an illustration. Imagine for a moment that a man walked in this service tonight with a gun and started threatening to shoot everyone. And then you realize that gun that he has is chrome-plated with a plastic orange tip on the end. It's an old cap pistol. It may make a little noise, a little stink, and a whiff of smoke. But it won't hurt you. And because of what Christ has done, that's all death is. Now, for those facing imminent death, maybe even in this room tonight or watching by live stream, it's normal and natural to think about how much you're going to miss family and friends, but you need not fear death itself. It's a lion with no claws. It's a tiger with no teeth. It's a loud barking dog that doesn't have a bite. Why? Because the apostle and high priest of our confession defeated death, declawed death, and defanged death at the cross. And when I act as if I'm afraid of breathing my last breath, I'm not rightly considering Jesus. He is indeed the Lord of liberation. Fifthly and finally, he is the Lord of consolation. Verses 16 and 17 just remind us that because of his death on the cross, he has become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things and is able to make propitiation, that is, he can satisfy the just demands of a holy God. He can make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. These verses, as well as the whole of the book of Hebrews, remind God's people that we need a priest. Church, look right here and listen to me as we close. You need a priest. This church needs a priest. The good news is you've got one. And his name is Jesus. Verse 17 calls him a merciful and faithful high priest. Chapter 3, verse 1 calls him the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, I dealt with this in our lesson earlier this morning, so I'm not going to spend much time or tarry here, but I will simply reiterate that there is nothing in this life that you face, absolutely nothing, that Jesus cannot and will not help you with. He's walked in your shoes. He's felt your struggles. He's endured your temptations. The only difference is, and it's a really big difference, He did it perfectly and without sin. When you come to Jesus with your problems, He knows and He cares. He's a sympathetic high priest. And when you come to Jesus with your sin, listen to me now, any sin, all sin, every sin, you'll find Him saying the same thing to you that He said to the woman caught in the adultery. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You'll bring no sin to Jesus Christ that makes Him say, I can't forgive that. No, I'm telling you, in times of sorrow, you'll find Him the Prince of Peace. In times of sin, you'll find Him as the Master of Mercy. He'll never say, I told you so. He'll say, tell me all about it. I want to hear your problem. I want to meet your need. I want to lift your burden. Tonight, by the mercies of God, I beckon you, run into His arms tonight, and you will find in this biblical Jesus a refuge and a strength and a very present help in times of trouble. And when I carry my guilt and my problems all on my own, I am not rightly considering Jesus. Tonight I will conclude where we started, inviting you to turn your eyes upon Jesus, to look full into His wonderful face, and the things of earth will indeed grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. If you will but consider the Lord Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, senior pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.